Well, we left off last time at the end of chapter 6 with that great question that the text left us with. And it says, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So what we've seen thus far in the book of Revelation, our study of the book, is we've seen this prelude scene in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 where Jesus, the Lamb there, receives the scroll. And we've said that scroll is the inheritance. It's a will. The only document sealed with seven seals in that day was a will or a testamentary disposition. So Jesus has received now the inheritance. But that inheritance is a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And in chapter 6, Jesus now begins to open those seals. And so it's really the greatest moment in human history as Jesus begins to open these seals, because it indicates he's getting ready to take the kingdom. He's getting ready to take this world and take the inheritance that God has given to him. But as he begins to open these seals, the seals are judgments. The first four of them are those four horsemen of the apocalypse that we saw last time. And remember, we saw that Revelation chapter 6 tracks right along with Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 4 and 5 there, with the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. So Jesus is kind of giving us the Reader's Digest version, or the kind of the mini apocalypse, if you will, of what's happening. So we see how these things track along together. And we saw then, after the first four horsemen of the apocalypse, these first four seals are open, then the fifth seal was martyrs, and the sixth seal was just a really global cosmic cataclysm that begins to take place. And in fact, it's so bad at the end of chapter 6, you remember, that the great men of the earth and the rulers and the kings, they're calling out for the rocks to fall upon them, to hide them. And notice what it says, "from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." And then, as I said, we left off there with that great question, "for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So chapter 7 answers that question, who's going to be able to stand during this time? Now, chapter 7 is the first of these interludes in the book of Revelation. We've made this point several times. I'll keep on making it over and over again. But what you have is the seals, I believe, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls move the chronology or move the action forward. And you have these interludes between the sixth and the seventh seal and the sixth and seventh trumpet that kind of fill in some of the details for us. And this is the first one of these. So these interludes here, these intermissions like chapter 7, they don't advance the chronology or the action of the book. They tell us some of the things that are happening while these seals are being opened. So it's fill in information here for us. And really, chapter 7 answers, I think, for us a very important question, at least if you're someone who comes at the book of Revelation or prophecy from a pre-tribulation rapture perspective, and that is, after the rapture takes place, will people on earth be saved during the time of tribulation? Now, some people would think, you know, is anybody going to be saved during this awful time? Are those who left behind to endure the tribulation damned forever? So this chapter answers some of those important questions. Now, we begin with these words, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." Now, obviously, God knows the earth isn't a cube. It's just talking about the four directions on the compass. "And they're holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree." Now, the four winds here probably refer to the destructive plagues that are going to be unleashed in chapter 8, the trumpet judgments. And so what he's saying is, now those are being held back here temporarily. And we see why this judgment is being restrained in verse 2. "I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees.'" And we get to chapter 8 with the trumpet judgments, we're going to see that the trumpet judgments do harm the sea and the trees. So that's probably what is being discussed here. That's being held back. But the judgment is being held back because God needs to do something first. And that is, it says, "until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads." So we have here the sealing of the bondservants of God on their foreheads. Now, in the Bible, the purpose of sealing, there's several different purposes for that. It can denote possession of something. It denotes ownership. If you put your seal or your stamp on something, it indicates you own it. But also has the idea of protection. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, there's a sealing of some people there. It's God's kind of protective custody, if you will. It also can symbolize power. These will be some of God's servants during the dark days of that coming time of tribulation. But it's also, I think, the sealing of these witnesses for God also indicates a promise that they're going to live through the entire time of tribulation. We're going to see the same group that's here, this group of 144,000 sealed Jews, we're going to see them again in chapter 14. See that they have made it through the coming time of tribulation. Now, he goes on to tell us who these sealed servants are. And by the way, let me just mention this. When it says here that they're sealed on their foreheads, a lot of people wonder, is this going to be visible? We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves here, but when you get over to chapter 13, most of you probably know this. You've heard of the idea of the mark of the beast before. Well, Antichrist is going to seal his followers on the right hand or on the forehead with his mark. And so what we have here is God sealing his servants on their foreheads. Now the question is, will this be visible? In other words, will there be some kind of a visible mark on the foreheads of these Jews here that it says that God is going to seal? I don't know that we can say for sure. The word sealed here is a word that's used symbolically often in the New Testament. For instance, it talks about those of us who are believers during this age have been sealed by God, by the Holy Spirit, until the day of redemption. Well, obviously, we don't have some kind of a physical seal on us. It's spiritual. So it could be something that's visible that marks them out, or it could be something that's invisible. But it's clearly a contrast with the Antichrist, the beast, and the sealing of his servants over in chapter 13. Now, who are these who are sealed by God? Notice in verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So this, I call this a group of sealed Jews. When we get down to verse 9, I'm going to call that a group of saved Gentiles. But notice how it describes them here. It says, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. The tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. Tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now notice how it just repeats that over and over again. That's why I read it. You could have just said easily, just 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it names each one of them and repeats this idea of 12,000 over and over again. Now, who are these 12,000 who are mentioned here? Well, let's say who they're not, first of all. A lot of people say that these 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that this is them. This is the Jehovah's Witnesses, and only 144,000 of them will make it to heaven. The others will worship God on earth. There are all kinds of ideas they have about that. But really, the predominant view, I would say, out there today in Christianity, and I've read a lot of commentaries on this, the predominant view is that the 144,000 here are the Church of Jesus Christ, that this 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel represents the Jewish people, represents the Church of Jesus Christ. And what they say is that this represents the Church on earth, and then when you go to the great multitude in chapter 9 and following, that represents the Church in heaven. So you have the Church of Jesus Christ here represented in two different groups. It's just giving them from two different perspectives. And that's one of the things that you'll find, especially those who take the idealist interpretation of the book of Revelation, whenever they see almost any group or anyone that's mentioned positively in the book, they primarily take that to be a representation of the church. Because many see the church as Israel and Israel as the church. They don't make any distinction between the two. Another reason that they take this to be the church is they point out correctly that there are about 29 lists of the 12 tribes in Scripture. And 19 of those 29, the arrangements of the names differ from each other. So it's fascinating how you have the 12 tribes of Israel 29 times, but there's 19 different arrangements, and the one here actually isn't the same as any of the other arrangements of it in the Old Testament. So I say, since it's not the same here, it's meant to be symbolic. It's meant to be symbolic of the church. Now, a couple things about that that I think are important. One is, we don't have any clear-cut example of the church being called Israel in church history until about AD 160. I think that's an interesting fact. The church and Israel aren't mixed until about that time. Of course, it depends here on your definition of Israel, how you take these 144,000. A few things about the list here I'll mention. One is, Judah is mentioned first and not Reuben. And so, well, why would Judah be mentioned first in this list? Well, Jesus Christ is a member of that tribe, and he has been referred to earlier in chapter 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So Judah is mentioned first because that is the tribe that Jesus is from. Another thing about this list that's interesting is Dan is omitted. The tribe of Dan is omitted. In the early church, they believed that Dan is omitted because they thought the Antichrist was a Jew who comes from the tribe of Dan. Now, I don't take it that the Antichrist is a Jew, that final world ruler. I take it he's a Gentile, but that was a view in the early church. Probably, though, Dan is omitted here from this list, because if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. And so God leaves the tribe of Dan out here. But it's interesting, Dan is included in the tribes that will receive an inheritance in the millennial kingdom. So we see God's grace there on the tribe of Dan. Also, the tribe of Levi is included, probably replacing the tribe of Dan, because again, who would belong more here in this list than the priestly tribe? Also, Ephraim is omitted, but Joseph replaces Ephraim, because remember, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. And so, whatever the reason for the differences in this list from the others, I believe the main point is that God will appoint 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel in the end times. God knows who they are. And these will be sealed by God to minister for Him in the end times. Now, a lot of people will make arguments sometimes, like they'll say, now, wait a minute. Do you really think there's going to be exactly 12,000 from these 12 tribes? I mean, couldn't that be a round number of, you know, some large number? Well, but look how it emphasizes it. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. 12,000. It's each of these tribes. I think it's going to be an exact number that God is going to seal on their foreheads. So what we're going to have here is 144,000 Spirit-filled Jews. Now think about this. 12 Spirit-filled Jews turned the world upside down in the first century, the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think what 144,000 will do during that time of ministry. Now, one thing people will often say is, well, how are these people going to be saved? If this is after the rapture, how are these people going to be saved? Well, it could be that the rapture is the greatest evangelistic tool in history. I mean, think about the people disappearing all over the world and the response on earth. Of course, there's going to be all kinds of Bibles and materials left behind. Some have also surmised it could be that these 144,000 will have 144,000 Saul of Tarsus experiences. In other words, God will reveal Himself to each one of them individually and call them to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know what will happen, how they'll come to know the Lord, but we do meet this group again over in chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. So we'll see them again there. And it tells us there that they're all males, that they've kept themselves pure. So we see the 144,000 here in verses 1 to 8. And again, I take this literally to be 144,000 Jews sealed by God for ministry. These are a remnant of 144,000 Jewish men who will stand in that terrible time of God's wrath. And this also tells us, again, it's another indication that God isn't finished with Israel yet. God is going to take up His work with the Jewish people again in the end times. Now, the next thing we see here in this passage is a great multitude that's mentioned here. Notice he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. So now we move from this scene on the earth of the sealing of 144,000 Jews to a scene in heaven of a great multitude of saved Gentiles. Now again, as I said, what a lot of people do, a lot of scholars do, especially those of the idealist view, is they say these two groups are the same. The 144,000 Jews, the numberless Gentiles here, they're the same group, just given from two different perspectives. We see them on earth in chapter verses 1 to 8. We see them from the heavenly perspective in verses 9 and following. Here are a few distinctions I want you to note here between these two groups that I think indicate they're not the same. Again, with this group in verses 1 to 8, there's 144,000 of them. The group here in verses 9 through 17, it says they're innumerable. You can't count them. Well, I mean, one of them can be counted and one is innumerable. So, I mean, to me, just the number of them there is different. Also, the race of the 144,000 is they are Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, people will often ask today, well, how's God going to get 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe? Look, God knows what tribe they're from. God has all of that figured out in his omniscience. But they're Jews. Notice the innumerable multitude are Gentiles. They come from all the nations. The 144,000 are on earth. The great multitude's in heaven. The 144,000 are facing harm. The great multitude is safe and secure. So I see these here as two different groups that are listed or mentioned. Now, if they are two different groups, then I think a good question to ask is, what is the relationship between these two groups? Why are the 144,000 Jews listed here and then this great multitude of Gentiles after that? Well, I think there's a cause and effect relationship between these two groups. The 144,000 are the cause or the witnesses for Christ, and the numberless company of Gentiles are the effect of their testimony. So there's a cause and effect in this chapter. The 144,000 are sealed by God in their foreheads to go out and minister for the Lord in this time of tribulation. They're witnesses for Him. And this great multitude is the harvest or the effect of their ministry. And all of this is going to be taking place, remember, while those seals are being opened, because this is an interlude. And I see this interlude here as an interlude of encouragement. Because after you read chapter 6 and you hear about all the devastation and the destruction of those seal judgments, and the question is asked, who's going to be able to stand in that day? God says, I want you to know it's not all going to be doom and gloom during the time of tribulation. I like to call chapter 7 great revival during the great tribulation. There's going to be a time of great revival during this period of tribulation that's poured out upon the earth. And we see this multitude here. He goes on to describe them, the size of them. They're innumerable. They have white robes that they're wearing. Notice in one of the verses here, they're waving palm branches, crying out with the Lord in verse 9. They're before the Lord clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, you think about this scene here. These are people who, I believe, again, being pre-trib, these are people who are left behind at the rapture. And these people are going in through the tribulation period, and they may feel like, you know, God has left us. We're doomed. But they've been saved by God. He's reached down and He's saved them out of this time of tribulation. And they're giving praise and honor and glory to God in heaven. You'll notice in verse 12, it says they're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. So you notice in verse 12, their statement there begins with the word amen and it ends with the word amen. It's bracketed with these words and the word amen, so let it be or let it be true. And the words forever and ever means it's not temporary. This will go on forever and ever. Now again, who is this great multitude here? We've seen, and I believe the 144,000 are exactly what the Bible says they are. They're Jews from 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes of Israel. This multitude that's here in heaven, many again identify them as the church of Jesus Christ. Well, again, if you take the pre-trib rapture view, the church has already been raptured to heaven. So these are people who are what we call tribulation saints. They're people who come to faith in the Lord during that time of tribulation. Because it says about them in verse 13, one of the elders answered and said to me, "These who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" So you know, who is this group? And I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said, "These are the ones who have come out of," and literally in the Greek there you'd translate it, "These are the ones who've come out of the tribulation, the great one." They've come out of this time of great tribulation. So they're people who've been martyred during this time by the Antichrist. And remember, Jesus used that same term, great tribulation, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. He says that last half of the tribulation period, he says, then there will be great tribulation such as has never been on the earth. So what I see here is while the seals are being opened at the first part of the tribulation, that first half of the tribulation period, God is going to seal these 144,000 Jews. They're going to go out to minister for the Lord, and many people are going to be brought to faith in Jesus Christ through their ministry. And then these who come to know the Lord, throughout that period of time, many of them will be slain and they'll be martyred for their testimony in the Lord. And he says they've come out, they've washed their robes white and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And so we see one of the things we're going to do in heaven is to serve the Lord and to witness or to minister for Him there in heaven. I like this, though. They wash their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation is often spoke of in the Bible as a washing or as a cleansing. And the only thing that can wash away the sin of man is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 says, "The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So this multitude is there in heaven. They're rejoicing. Again, these were people left behind at the rapture. You know, no hope left. But God reached down and He saved them out of the tribulation. Many of them may even have rejected Christ before. But in the midst of His wrath, God reaches down and He saves them out of the fire. It says at the end of verse 15, "He who sits on His throne will spread His tabernacle over them." Probably that refers to His Shekinah presence, God's protection. And notice it says here, they won't hunger or thirst anymore. Remember, we're going to see in chapter 13 that you have to have the mark of the beast to buy or to sell. So these are people who were hungry and who were martyred because they rejected the Antichrist. They shed many tears under the Antichrist, but it tells us their tears will be wiped away. And then verse 17 is a beautiful culmination of this chapter. "For the Lamb and the center of the throne will be their shepherd, shall guide them to springs of the water of life, shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Look, you think about this. If people in heaven need a shepherd, how much more do we need a shepherd now? People need a shepherd in heaven to guide them. How much more do we need a shepherd here? And I think it's a good question to ask of all of us. Can we honestly say the Lord is my shepherd? Are we allowing Him to guide us in our lives? Chapter 7 here in the book of Revelation is a very important chapter. It's an interlude here of encouragement. It's a pause in the action between the sixth and the seventh seals. And really, I would say the great encouragement in this chapter is this. In the darkest time in human history, during this time of tribulation, the Son of Man is still seeking and saving that which is lost. That's what Jesus said about Himself in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So there will be great revival during the great tribulation. Many people who are left behind will be saved. There will be this 144,000 special group of Jewish men who will be saved and sealed to minister for the Lord during this period of time. Maybe 144,000 Apostle Pauls, if you will, going forth to minister. And One of the effects of their ministry will be this great multitude of Gentiles who are saved out of that time of tribulation. They're martyred during that time, but they've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, this is the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. But when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see the seventh seal is opened. And that seventh seal has quite a surprise to it. And we'll pick up there next time with the seventh seal and what it contains.